Well, I don't think you have to look too far to know that we live in a culture that really prizes self-adulation. You see this even with the rise of the term being used for such things. You'll notice that the term narcissism is now used more than ever. And it's not because narcissism is necessarily on the rise. It just used to be that that was used for a very specific case in which doctors usually told someone that they, you know, had these particular symptoms. But now it's just something that we banter about, in just casual conversation. That person's a narcissist. That person's a narcissist. Because we are inundated, of course, with all sorts of self-promotion in our culture. Of course, it's not just enough for something to happen. Something that's happening, and if it's of any kind of import, or even if it's not, has to be promoted as well. We've moved from a culture, you remember, at least in my youth, where self-esteem and self-help were all the rage. And so you'd go to the bookstore and the self-help section would be the largest section. But it's interesting that in our time we've moved from self-help to self-care, interestingly enough. You know, self-help implied what? That you needed some help, that there was something to fix, and that is no longer the case. We believe in self-care, whereas you are just kind of loved and accepted in the condition you're in, because there's nothing really to fix. You know you're awesome, and so do the rest of us now that you've let us know. We still like to make these sort of things public. In fact, if you do just a very simple search, if you're an Instagram user and you put in the hashtag and you put in the two letters SE, the first two things that are going to come up on your phone are self-love and self-care, with over 100 million hashtags attached to those two phrases. Oscar Wilde once noted quite rightly, love of oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance. And in our culture, we have taken that to a whole new level. In her book, The Selfishness of Others, which is a great title, Kristen Dombeck observes how in modern society we have come to casually speak about narcissism. So we see all that's going on, and it's very easy to point out that this is a narcissistic culture. What's interesting, she notes, is that this term that was once reserved to describe pathological illness can now be described when referencing anyone except ourselves, which, of course, betrays the very reality of narcissism to begin with. Self-adulation, while loved in our culture, is despised both in Scripture and even when we see it in others, though it's rarely despised when we're engaging in it in ourselves. If it's something that the Scripture plainly rebukes, and if it's something that we can't stand when seen in other people, why is it that we still struggle with it so much? I mean, why do we love to be the topic of conversation, or at least the one leading the conversation? Why do we love, you know, when those little dopamine hits come and people like our comments or our photos or our things, or when people give us compliments, or when we excel past the person that we've been in this, you know, competition with, whether they know that we're in competition or not? Well, our text tells us a bit about what's going on with us, but also tells us a bit what we're called to do. If we'll look at Luke this morning, and I want us to see first a conversation in context. The teaching that we have before us this morning is not complicated, at least in understanding. It's very complicated to implement. But it's not hard to understand when Jesus says, hey, the Gentiles like to lord it over people, and they like to bear titles, and they like to be in charge, but not so with you. If you want to be great, then serve everyone else. Easy enough to understand. So go and do likewise. Let's pray. If it was easy to do, of course, Jesus wouldn't bring it up repeatedly, which he does in Luke's gospel. This isn't the first time he's mentioned this, even in our gospel readings. When he had a child, remember, he brought the child to himself saying, if you want to be great in my kingdom, then become like one of these. We have this fascination with the reality that greatness comes to pass by becoming great. And then the kingdom comes in and interrupts that whole notion. And we see a really stark example of our problem, this ingrained problem, in our text this morning. While we all know the teaching, at least in general, and while it's a staple and hallmark of Christ's ministry, you'll notice that Christ, you know, this idea of the great reversal, the first being last and the last being first, the least being the greatest, those who rule must be those who serve. While that's all known to us, what's fascinating about this particular teaching, or what's unique about it and what's telling about it, is where it takes place and what generates the conversation. I mean, Jesus has just had what we have termed the Last Supper with his disciples. He has just explained that this will be the night that he suffers and he will not partake of this particular meal with them again until he partakes of it with them in the kingdom. He intimates that he is replacing the Passover lamb, that he will become a substitute and a sacrifice for them. He hands out food to them, speaking quite emphatically, "This is my body. This is my blood." And not only has he announced that he will suffer and die in their place, he has also revealed just now that one of the 12 who are sitting with him right here will betray him into the hands of his enemies, that someone's going to deal treacherously with Messiah. And it's a pretty somber moment if there ever was one. Your teacher is about to die. One of your close friends, you know, Judas may become a byword, has become a byword to us, but he was their buddy at this point, and no one would have guessed that he would be the betrayer. I mean, that's why everyone asks, "Is it I?" And one of your good friends is about to go turncoat on this master that you have been following. I mean, it is going to be a gut-wrenching event. You would think this would be a time of sober self-reflection and at least tinged with some amount of mourning or sorrow. But instead, we are told by Luke, the disciples are in a full-fledged public discourse that builds into a dispute about exactly which one of them is the best. I mean, it's staggering if you stop to think about it. I mean, how does your self-awareness, how low does your self-awareness have to be that not only are you talking about this issue on the night of your Lord's betrayal and death, but you're willing to fight about it, and not to do it off in a corner when he's not watching, but to do it publicly, right in front of the man poised to suffer just moments from now. I mean, can you imagine, how does the topic even come up? I mean, how does this discussion go from which one of us is going to betray you to like, "No, I'm pretty sure I'm the best one of us." When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," you could almost imagine, you know, someone speaks up, you know, "I know it's not going to be me. I mean, it's not going to be this guy, not this one right here. Everyone knows that I'm the best disciple, the one, I'm the most committed among us." And then, you know, the other disciples are like, "I don't think so. You know, we can barely trust you with the lunch order, much less, you know, expect that you're the best of us." Maybe like attending a funeral. A man has passed and you approach his grieving wife at the wake to complain about the food choices. You know, mentioning like, "You don't know that I have a nut allergy? Like, what's going on around here?" And while it seems unimaginable, it's not that hard to imagine if we just look at ourselves and our own me-first problem. I mean, just listen carefully this week to yourself. I know it's hard to do. We hear ourselves all the time, but we rarely hear ourselves. It's why you get mad at the person, you know, who changes lanes in front of you right before you get to the red light. You know that guy? So that you have to hit your brakes a little bit harder than you wanted to. I will get completely incensed about this, irrationally incensed, and then I'll do it 3 blocks later and think nothing of it. Because, you know, the space was there and I didn't want to slow down. It's why we get so annoyed with people who can't seem to see that the world doesn't revolve around them, but also get annoyed with people for not understanding why our needs have to come first and why they should be paying attention to us, with no hint of irony that we think the world revolves around us. I mean, why aren't people serving me, thinking of me, concerned with me, liking my stuff, inviting me over? Why is that person getting ahead instead of me? All of these are telltale signs of exactly what Jesus is referring to in this text, this problem with us wanting to be great. And again, we don't have this conversation. You know, we don't sit around the table and say, "I'm pretty sure I'm better than you." But if you look at how Americans make use of their social media, we do sit around the table and say, "Look, my life's better than yours. Or at least I consider my, you know, myself or my children or my things just better than everyone else's." You know, we've become so narcissistic that we've become very good at not flagging how narcissistic we are, right? At least the disciples aren't even trying to put any varnish on what they're doing. It's just like, well, no, I'm the best. No, you know, like we did when we were in second grade. But now we've become a little more mature, and we just do it from behind a computer screen. Pride and self-consumption, of course, can only thrive where low self-awareness exists. And we have broken radars. There is no doubt about that. And that is what we learn next. If that's the conversation in the context of the conversation, you'll notice what the cross calls us out on. We have a low self-awareness in this regard, and it's shown to us in the text. I mean, what do I mean by that? Notice again the context. He's just distributed the supper where he's not only told them in this text, like in this conversation, this is my body, this is my blood. But he has also told the recipients of each, it's for you. I'm suffering and I'm giving myself for you. And this for you, of course, while a gracious gift, to be sure, is also a pretty scathing review of who we are. It tells us all that we really need to know about ourselves, that we aren't okay, and we aren't folks in just a little need of, you know, a bit of advice here and there, maybe a mentor or a lucky break or a life coach. We are so not okay that God has to put on human flesh and die in our stead in order to remedy the sorts of problems we have. But we don't view ourselves that way when we walk into any given room. We view ourselves as important when we walk into a room. So much so that you can be sitting down at a table with the Savior who's about to die in your stead and say, like, you know what the real issue is today? You aren't respecting me enough. You know that I'm better than you. I mean, and again, while it seems unimaginable to us and we wouldn't put ourselves in this situation, this is the best the church has to offer at this point in history. These are the apostles. This is the beginning of Christ's work. They will build the foundations of Christ's church, and they are the ones failing in this manner. It's not some, you know, ragtag group that, you know, is playing on the JV team. These are the guys. And these are the sins they're engaged in. This death that Christ is going to die signifies, above all else, that we do have a me-first problem. This problem that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. From the beginning, we have thought far too much of ourselves. We actually believed, the very first sin, that we were smarter than God. That God's ways weren't sufficient, that we had a better plan that would work in its place. And we've seen how that's worked out. But it doesn't change, or it doesn't keep us from doing the same thing day in and day out. You know that every time we sin, every time you do anything against what the Bible commands, you're saying, God, I just know better than you. I know you say that this brings misery, but I'm quite sure that it'll make me happy. I know you say that's not the way to life, that it brings death, but I'm quite sure that you just don't know how important this is in my particular life. He says, don't touch, and we say that we know better. Every time we sin, we're showing that we really do think that much of ourselves and that little of God. Our primary motivation for all sin is our inward bent desire that is always trending away from God and others and always trending toward ourselves. You know that there's this underlying kind of desire that gives birth to all sin, what the theologians call concupiscence. And it's just an inner bent toward doing the wrong thing. But in particular, it's an inner bent that is always facing us and asking the question, what do I want, need, and expect? And very rarely is it able to face elsewhere. The problem is so severe that God puts on human flesh in order to remedy it. And while literally on his way to die, we still can't get over discussing our own self-importance. I mean, it really is that bad. And whether you know it's that bad or not in your own case, you know it full well in the case of others, right? Everyone knows people that are just can't get past their own selves, right? They can't get out of their own way for 3 minutes. And you say, like, you want more friends? I could give you some great advice if you want more friends, you know. But that person wouldn't listen to the advice anyway, right? Because they're too busy talking about themselves and what they need and what they want. It's so easy to see when it's out there, and so hard to see when it's us. There's always a good reason that we're doing what we're doing. One author I read this week learned this lesson the hard way, as he was engaged in learning how to meditate. He had gone on this quest to learn, you know, one of those new buzzwords, mindfulness. And as he was on this quest, he said, you know, don't get me wrong, it's really been helpful in certain ways. He said, I began to pursue it because I wanted kind of more peace and tranquility in my life. I wanted, you know, to deal with some of the stressors that were pushing against me. And so he said, you know, the odd thing was the more I meditated, the more it became clear just how messed up and selfish I really was. How strange his thoughts were. How he was always the center, even when the center was not a place where he would want to be. And this was his conclusion. I want so badly to believe that I'm good at my core, that given a fair shot, I will choose the good and true and beautiful thing over that which is bad, false, and selfish. Unfortunately, now I know myself. I've observed my own mind. I've sat on the riverbank and watched the flow of my own thoughts pass right by. Mindfulness has severely lowered my anthropology because I've seen the enemy and he is us. I've seen that no matter my intention, I always tend toward selfishness. I always want what I want, and right now, if possible. The practice of mindfulness makes it abundantly clear that I am not a saint who struggles from time to time, but a sinner stumbling in the dark. You know how we can tell that we are really this way? Let me ask you, what would you say if you just told your closest friend on earth, I'm going to die tonight, and the worst part is, you're going to do something really evil toward me as a friend? And everyone was like, oh, sad indeed. Anyway, did I mention what I did last week, how I got that promotion at work? I mean, how would you respond? How do you respond when much less is done to you on any given day? When your needs aren't met just as you had asked a thousand countless times before? When your expectations keep getting ignored and it seems that you're not cared for in the way that you want? I mean, if you are, like me, able to freak out over such little nonsense, what would you say here in this kind of context? What would Jesus say? I mean, if there was going to be a rebuke here, it would sound something like, you know, do you think I'm going to the cross for my health? Do you think this is on, you know, my bucket list? This is on, you know, my dream destination list? Do you really think it would be necessary for me to hang on a cross if you all were as amazing as you thought you were right now in this conversation? But what's amazing is that's not what we hear from the Lord at all. We don't even get a rebuke. We just get a rescue. As we've learned before, and I quote, the trouble with human nature is that we are born with a heart that loves ourselves over and above everything else in the world, including God. In short, we are born slaves to lust for self-gratification. And that is why, if left to ourselves, we will always love those things that make us feel good about ourselves, even as we depart more and more from God and His ways. Therefore, God must intervene in our lives to bring salvation. And that is what we get in this text. And our last point this morning is that grace gives and gives. When telling them of their new way of life, you will notice Jesus doesn't give a command. It's read that way a lot, but that's not the language it's given in. He simply informs them. He says, this will not be how you live. He says, you see, we see the Gentiles. We know how they are. Which, when he says that, he's not just speaking of specific Gentile rulers. He is, but what he's saying by that comment is, anytime humanity gets in power, guess what they do? They use that power for their own gain and their own way. He's like, that's just the way it works. All of us would do it if we had the power to do it, but not all of us are in charge, right? So we don't get to exercise it in the full way we want. So we have our little dominions that we, you know, impose our selfishness on, and we expect everyone, you know, to follow. But if you got complete power, if you were like a Gentile ruler, guess what? You would use that power selfishly, which has happened throughout history. We want others to serve us, not us to serve them. In fact, it's so obvious that the one who has the most people doing his bidding in this world is the greatest in our system of thinking. I mean, if everyone hops to it when you speak, then that just shows you're an important person. You're a great person. But Jesus says, that is not who you are. Even though they've just shown the complete opposite. He says, that's not your life anymore. You are going to serve, and the greatest will become least. And that seems odd, considering the fact that they're not acting like that presently, and there's a whole lot more to come before Jesus even gets to the cross. But notice how he explains it. He says, because I'm giving you everything. Because Christ says, like, look around. Who's greater, the one who serves or the one who is served? And he says, but look at what I do. I'm here to serve you. And what does he give them? Yes, he gives them bread and wine, but what he's giving them is his very life. He will be crucified in their stead. I have chosen you, and I have come to serve you. Even though you were born in sin, even though you've run from God all life long, even though after God has saved you, you still focus on you and your own kingdom time and time again, Christ comes week after week and says, my body and my blood for you. And of course, that service is his death in our stead, but it isn't just a death that he gives. Notice, it's not just that he's going to the cross. I think that's what's amazing about this text. They have just done all of this, and the very next thing, they're talking about who's important and who's great and who should be in charge. And Jesus ends this teaching by saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a kingdom just like my Father gave me a kingdom, and you will sit on the 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's like they want to be important. That's what they're arguing about. Jesus rebukes them, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you important. You are going to rule over the whole nation that I'm creating in this kingdom through my death and my resurrection. These men bickering over who's boss do not get rebuked by our Lord, but rather they get reassured of their reward. I mean, the Bible is weird. If you don't take time to understand that, you know, we read this stuff and we're like, yes, I'm going to go serve better today. Not realizing, A, how far you fall from that, or B, the fact that Jesus is saying, I'm giving this to you already before they've obeyed this commandment at all. They're in the midst of breaking it, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to reward you and bestow you a kingdom, and I'm going to give you rule. He just gives it away. Not earned at all by their righteousness or their right doing. And he says to them all that you are mine already. To Peter, who's about to betray him moments from now. To Thomas, who's going to be unable to believe, even though he's been told time and time again that Christ would rise, that he has risen from the dead. Every disciple will scatter and flee into the night this night. And Jesus says, you're going to have so much power. You're going to be able to judge and rule the entire world in the new creation. All based on his giving. All based on the fact that he says, don't you see, I've sat you down at my table and I'm going to give to you. I mean, this is the ethic of the new world into which we are headed. And the reason it's the ethic of the new creation is because it's how the new creation was won. There is a resurrection from the dead, and there is a new world in which we will stand at the resurrection of all things because Christ gave himself in our stead, because he served, even though he was the greatest, as if he was the least. Thus, he says, because that's true and you belong to the new world, because you're mine, because I've deigned to give you a kingdom, you just can't live like that anymore. That's not who you are. So here's how it's going to work. You're going to be, even though you're the greatest and you're going to rule over everything, you're going to serve. And again, he states it as a conclusion, not as a commandment. So how does that work? I mean, how can selfish folks like us give ourselves away? Obviously, through Scripture. While counterintuitive, it's when we look at the one that we serve. The one who is willing to give himself freely for sinners. And not just give, but to give and to give until there was nothing left. And even on the night of his self-giving, to be confronted with the very kinds of sinners he was dying for. not loyalists, not ones who are going to be foolproof from this moment forward, for those who would be arguing about their greatness as he's discussing his upcoming suffering. Many of you, I'm sure, have read Shel Silverstein's book, The Giving Tree, at one time or another. A book that, interestingly enough, I didn't know, has fallen on hard times. I don't know if you've read. The press is not good on this book anymore. One author wrote, a first century philosopher was to read, if Seneca was to read Silverstein's book, this parable of divine love, he'd be appalled by both the boy's disregard for the tree and the tree's imprudent choice of friends. One author wrote, this is the most obvious form of male privilege I've ever read in literature. The title of an article about the book, The Giving Tree, Tender Story of Unconditional Love or Disturbing Tale of Utter Selfishness. What's interesting about that book and what makes it impossible for people to understand, at least in our time, is Silverstein, and he forced this on the editors, keeps using the word happy throughout the book, if you read it, and it ends, and the tree was happy. And everyone reads that now and says, well, that's ridiculous. And what the tree needed to do was draw some boundaries. Like, it'd be one thing if it was turned into something nice, but at the end of it all, I mean, he's used the limbs, he's used the fruit, now he's sitting on the stump as a play. I mean, the tree has just utterly given itself away. How could you be joyful? How could you be happy if that's your routine? And when we look at the gospel, we say the same thing when we don't see it right. When this gospel gets applied in our own person, we say, that's not right, that's not fair, I don't like it. But when we look at God and see that He was willing to be humiliated, much like that tree, to give and to give and to give, until there was nothing left, and did not lose an ounce of His joy in the doing, it begins to show us God's care for people who have cared less for Him. And not just way back there. I mean, think of your week. I mean, did you really honor Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How much of your time was devoted to Him? And how much was devoted to thoughts concerning yourself? I mean, from the basest instincts all the way to what we imagine our future to be, God gets very little of our time, and yet God comes to you again and again and says, my body, my blood, for you. He will not cease to give in order to bring about this future in your life. The gospel is good news because we are selfish. And like that tree, God gives you a place to sit down anyway, week in and week out. And then He says, now enjoy it. Enjoy this meal and just go out and be who you are. Which means believe this. Believe that giving is better than receiving. Believe that serving is better than ruling. Believe that everything I'm saying, the God of the universe, is true. Because this is who you are now, and this will be the ethic that you live for all eternity. The way that we can do this is when we realize the gospel is true. When we realize that God has really given and He's not going to take it back, and it wasn't based on your performance but simply on His love, then you don't need to spend all of your time and energy trying to build up your reputation. You are already somebody, whether anyone notices or not. You already have a future that's secured, whether you scratch and claw for it or not. You are already loved and known, and you have genuinely been appreciated by the God of the universe. And I mean, is two more yellow thumbs up somehow better than that in our quest for meaning in this life? You are somebody because of what Jesus has done. You are great because He has made you great. You are righteous because He has given you His righteousness. One of the reasons that the self-esteem tricks don't work, this idea of how can I make myself feel better about myself, is that deep down we know that we're never enough. We know us. If we ever examine it hard enough, we will realize even the things that we project about ourselves that we're good at, even those things have cracks in them. We're trying to hide and outrun and outshine others constantly so that we can be okay with us. And the reason we need to make sure that people see us and serve us is we're trying our best to be somebody. Make sure that we are somebody, that our life was a life somehow worth living. And the gospel says to you, you're already okay. No questions asked. All is done. It really is finished. It gives you a throne just for sticking around. He says to the disciples, you're the guys who were here when I was suffering. And what's interesting is they won't be there when he's suffering. He says, it's all right. You're going to have 12 thrones and you will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. What makes you fight and claw now is the scarcity issue. You think that if you don't get this stuff, it will never be given. If you don't fight for it, no one will ever recognize you. If you don't, you know, look out for your own needs, who's going to care for you? If they get praise, that means I don't get praise. If they get more likes, it means somehow I am less. If they have more, somehow it makes me less. And the gospel solves that scarcity issue. It tells you as a banner over your life that all is well. That if no one ever notices you, God forbid, that God himself has noticed you, has chosen you, and has given his son in order to redeem you for all eternity. When I was a kid, we used to have parties where they would have piñatas. I don't know if that's even legal anymore, but they had piñatas. And when I was a kid and they had piñatas, one, they had real wood baseball bats, which always led to some exciting times. But when the piñata would break, which they used to break as well, if you've had one in the last 10 years, they don't break. The thing holding it breaks and then they just hit the ground and you have to break it yourself. But when it would break open, it was pandemonium. Like, you did what you had to do to get some candy because no one was going to wait for you. And then I married into a Hispanic family and I saw their piñata situation and I thought ours were raucous. Like, there is no mercy. Like, if you're two and you don't get candy, well, then just try harder next time there's a piñata. You'll have your chance. And then I started going to these suburban neighborhood parties here in Temecula where there were piñatas. And there was all these interesting rules attached to the piñatas all of a sudden. There was a line you had to stand in, like a barrier, and when it broke, it was like, wait, no one gets to rush for the candy, you know? And what stinks is when the piñata breaks, the kids don't even run in because they know they're going to get candy. There's no longer scarcity issues. They know full well that the tiger mom's going to make sure, you know, the helicopter mom's going to make sure you get a full bag just like every other kid gets a full bag. And as annoying as it is, the gospel does this. Jesus says, I'll make sure you have a full bag of candy. You don't have to elbow everyone on the way in. You don't have to promote yourself over and over. You don't have to make sure that you're seen. I see you and I will make your name known in the new age. So feel free, he says, just to give it away. The reason we can serve is because of who we are, not who we will become if we do it. You are God's child. You are great. So become less in order that your joy might be full. For your Savior did not protect his own life, but was delivered up for us all in order that we might be known by him forever. So may we go and live that life that he's granted us as we go forth this week. Let us pray.